You brought your Bibles with you this morning. Open them, please, to a very dangerous passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. These verses that conclude this sobering chapter of the Word of God arrange themselves or break out into three natural sections. As we read the passage, I will be stressing the word after, A-F-T-E-R. If you mark in your Bibles, please note that, and you will have the outline of thought for this passage of Scripture. Our topic this morning is truth is dangerous. Truth is dangerous. And here's why. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer, or there remains no longer, a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I am amazed every year when this season rolls around at how much truth permeates our culture. Christmas cards quote verses of Scripture. Pictures drawn from the imagery of prophetic promises of the Old and New Testament decorate both the stores and shops and cards. The gospel is explicit and implicit in thousands of illustrative ways. While much of our culture and great sections of our society don't get it, that is, it seems on the surface that these messages are largely cosmetic, peripheral, and marginalized, and the focus of society is on hedonistic practices. Nevertheless, the truth gets out. Now, it can be frustrating for us, frustrating if we look for positive responses to those messages of truth. Changes in our society and in the customs and practices, in the tone of the television programs and in the tone of the talk shows on radio and in the philosophies expressed in the various news media publications. If we look there for evidences of profound impact to this truth, it can be frustrating and disappointing because often it seems there's no change. But these verses from the book of Hebrews tell us there is great hope. The truth has a capacity to do its own work. That is, when a person hears truth, when truth is presented, with that presentation or with that gift, a responsibility is placed upon the recipient of that truth. And their participation, their reception to that truth has staggering proportions. If we could hit the fast forward button on your mental apparatus this morning and project ourselves into the future, how far we do not know, to that moment in time described there in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, where John sees a great white throne. And before God in that throne of judgment, all men and women who are not believers, are not saved, stand before him in their resurrected bodies, and he pronounces judgment. The Bible says that the books are opened. Those books contain the record of men's thoughts, words, deeds, and motivations. They also carefully and accurately chronicle every time God presented truth to their minds. That is going to be a sobering and magnificent day. In that day, it will be clear for all intelligent beings to see that God was absolutely faithful to himself, that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity of repentance, did his work well, and that people and tribes and languages that we would not suspect, and in manners and ways that we do not even understand, communicated truth people. And we will see in that hour what we can only imagine today, that every time truth was presented, God demanded a response. That's what these verses tell us. There are three dangers of knowing the truth. Three dangers of trafficking in truth. Three dangers that accompany the presentation of truth and its response in the heart of the one who receives it. The first is the responsibility of purity. That's what we have in verses 26 through 31. The message is very straightforward. It says that if you have received the knowledge of the truth, and your response to that is to continue in a continued state of sin, willfully, choosing, deliberately, choosing to remain in a condition of sin, defiance, rebellion, a state of darkness, a refusal to allow that truth to penetrate, permeate, and transform your life. If you remain in that condition, there remains no longer a sacrifice appropriate to your sins. You just canceled Calvary. Think of the enormous power that verse is saying. that you are able, by your response to truth, to marginalize the work of God on your behalf through Jesus Christ at Calvary. You are able to refuse God's gracious gift of eternal forgiveness of all your sins. Think of that. God gives you and me such a measure of free will that he permits us to set aside, to despise, to refuse his expensively purchased gift of forgiveness and salvation. There it is. Now, what kind of sin is this talking about? Well, look how the passage describes it. It talks about, in verse 27, it talks about constituting yourself as an adverse position. That is, you become or continue to be God's enemy. That's what that last word in verse 27 says. In verse 28, it says that this willful sin is like those who rejected or who marginalized the law of Moses in the days of the first covenant. These are people who treated it lightly, with disdain. They knew what the law said, but they willfully neglected and willfully pursued their own choices, which were counter to the will of God. In verse 29, it says that this sin is personal to God. You are trampling underfoot the Son of God. It says you are considering or counting or estimating the value of the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. It says you are insulting, repudiating, demeaning the Spirit of grace. That's either the Holy Spirit who administers grace to the heart, or it means the Spirit in which God offers this salvation and forgiveness, that of grace, not of works. In each of these descriptions, you will note that God takes it personally. When you reject his truth. It also tells us that God is proactive against you when you do this. Not only does he accept your rejection of the sacrifice for sins, but God's promise installs in your rebellious mind and heart a fearful expectation of judgment and of fiery indignation. It says that such people with these attitudes toward truth die without mercy. Don't buy that bit that God is a marshmallow and he is so full of love and sentiment that he will never judge people for their sins. Don't buy that. That's a lie. Mercy is withdrawn, and the full weight of one's sins are placed against them. Verse 29, how much worse punishment. That's a strong word. The writer's going to take that up in chapter 12 and spend a whole chapter talking about this matter of how God disciplines his children who choose to sin. Down in verse 30, we know him. The writer is saying, we know something about the character of this God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Did you know that's the way God is? God really isn't a white-bearded Santa Claus who's patting everybody on the head and saying, well, boys will be boys. Girls just act like that. No problem. Now, God takes it personally when you reject marginalize, refuse, disdain his offer of salvation and grace, the truth of who he is, and what he has done at great cost for you. When you reject that, God takes that personally. Verse 31 sums it up. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's saying that when I hear the truth, respond to the truth, by continuing to sin, by willfully perpetuating and continuing habits in my life, when I willfully, deliberately stay in a choice of rebellion against God, when I do that, I place myself in great jeopardy. There's danger in knowing the truth. Because truth demands a response as to purity, as to sin, as to habits and actions and attitudes in my life. Truth demands a response, and the God who is truth takes personally my response and deals appropriately. There's a second danger in responding to truth. You see that in verse 32 down through verse 34, and that's the danger of persecution. First the danger of purity, now the danger of persecution. The point is that not all my neighbors and friends are going to like the truth, nor are they going to appreciate my response to truth if my response to God is one of obedience and one of pursuing righteousness. If I want a heart like God and I pursue a life of righteousness, a life of integrity, a life of uprightness, a life of purity, not all my friends and neighbors are going to appreciate that. That's certainly true of the people who were the first recipients of this letter. And in their past history, after they had been illuminated, you see it there in verse 32, after you were illuminated, after they had received the truth, and they had responded positively to the truth, what happened? Society didn't like them. And they endured persecution. Persecution to the place where, according to verse 24, they had their physical goods plundered. They were raped of their physical goods. Houses, clothes, jobs, positions. Their neighbors, the society around them, didn't accept, didn't appreciate them or their stand for truth. And so the result was hostility, vengeance, anger, persecution. Truth is dangerous. The person who responds to truth with an open heart and an obedient spirit is going to be fashioned like the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Word through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we all know what the world did with Jesus. And if you think the world has changed since then, it's probably because you haven't become enough like Jesus to stir their response. I read that in the last 25 years, there has been a higher percentage of Christian persecution and martyrdom around the world than in any other period of time in human history. More people have died in my lifetime simply because they claim to be Christians. And on the basis of that claim, they were persecuted and martyred. Perhaps our problem in this culture is not that our culture is nicer, and probably not that it's safer. It's probably more a reflection of our cowardice and our compromise than of society's complacence. The systems of this world are under the control of His Majesty the Devil. He is a liar, He is a murderer from the beginning. He hates the truth, traffics in lies, distortion, deceit are his crafts. And when you and I, individually or as a group of people, commit ourselves to truth and respond to truth wholeheartedly, and that truth begins to make us truthful people, and we begin to live out the characteristics of honesty and integrity and gentleness and all of those things that the Bible says are found in the Lord Jesus, then we can expect a response from society around us. Truth is dangerous. And when you embrace truth and truth takes over your heart, persecution will follow. There's a third danger, and that begins down there in verse 35, but it's expressed especially in verse 36. You have need of endurance, the writer says, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. After you have done the will of God, that means after you have responded to truth, after you have discerned the mind and will of God and you have performed those things that God requests of you, your life has been transformed. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. It's obvious from the change in your lifestyle that you are pursuing the will of God with all of your heart. So you've done the will of God. Now you have need of endurance. And that word means to hang tough. That's what it means. To remain consistent under tribulation and under temptation. To just keep on keeping on. Why? That you might receive the promise. The danger is that there are aspects of God's promise that you can fumble away. And I can fumble away by becoming indifferent, by becoming careless, by becoming confused and compromised in our pursuit of the will of God. What is the promise that he's talking about there in verse 36? Well, the promise there is attached to that phrase at the end of verse 39. It says, we are those who believe, who keep on believing, who persist, who endure to the saving of the soul. What's that mean? Ah, that means, my friend, that I will live with the consequences of my choices. That's what that means. And just as sin in the life of a non-believer leads to eternal punishment and eternal perdition apart from God in a place called the lake of fire where there's no hope, where there is no love, where there is no future, just as that is true, so in the life of a believer, if we lose our endurance and having begun well, begin to compromise in our life and choices, we bring upon ourselves devastation, destruction, confusion, and the discipline of God. And the Bible also talks about how that results in the loss of reward that God has promised to those who are faithful unto death. That subject of reward is a large subject in the New Testament. It means that God, while he does not accept our works as means or payment for our salvation, certainly honors our faithfulness as expressed in those good works and rewards us for those good deeds in heaven with eternal benefits. Not everybody in heaven will experience the same thing. I spoke with some believers this past couple of weeks who are in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble because they deliberately violated what they knew to be God's will in their lives. In their arrogance, in their selfishness, in their hedonism, they didn't endure. Oh, they began well. They had great testimonies of how they were walking with the Lord. And then opportunities came, temptations came, decisions had to be made, and they made the wrong decisions and persisted in those wrong decisions. And now, months later, years later, when the seeds of sin have now cropped up, and when the crop of bitterness, the crop of waste, the crop of loss, now they come and they want to fix it. Bible says, Christian friend, Bible says that God no more blesses the sin in the life of a Christian than he does in the life of a non-believer. And those of us who have begun well in our faith, those who started the race strong, need to persist in faithfully pursuing righteousness and godliness with a humble heart, and patterns and habits of purity and righteousness and godliness with all of our lives, or we will fall into the damage to our soul that means that we miss the promise. We will damage ourselves, our reputations, our friends, our families will all pay the price. There's an interesting picture here in this verse. In verse 39, it says, "We are not those who draw back to perdition." The word "to draw back" there is a nautical term. It means to strike the sail. In those days, sailboats were the common means of travel on the water. And a sailor would catch the breeze or sense the breeze, find out what way the wind was blowing, and then he would raise the sail, and the sail would catch the wind, and using the power of that wind into the sail, the sailor could then navigate his ship in a desirable course. There may have been adverse tide. Waves may have been coming in a different direction than what the sailor wanted to go. But with the power of the wind in the sail, the sailor could move his boat contrary to the tide, contrary to the waves, and pursue a course or a direction that was to his liking. But the minute the sailor dropped the sail, gathered up the sail, took the sail off the mast, what happened? The same wind that could have powered his boat in the desired direction is now unable to affect his boat. And without the sail in a position to catch the wind and give energy to the sailor, without that, the boat becomes wholly dependent upon the waves and the tides. And it's driven wherever the currents wish to take it. What a picture. Here's a Christian that starts. He starts away from the dock, and he hoists the sail of his life, and he catches the wind of the Spirit of God, and he takes his direction, his compass, his course from the Word of God, and he sets out, and there are contrary waves and contrary tides and all manner of resistance. And yet, powered by the Spirit of God, the wind in his sails, he makes progress. And out there in the midst of that sea, he drops his sail. He makes choices to cooperate with the elements that are against him. She buys the lie. What happens? that life becomes overpowered by the forces of darkness and sin. Will that person be saved? Oh, I believe the Bible says yes. God will save them, but they will lose their soul. Lose not in the sense of spending eternity in hell, but lose in the sense of experiencing unnecessary damage to the soul and destruction to themselves and heartache and pain and suffering that God never intended, never desired for them. That's the idea. Truth brings the danger of missing the promise. When I refuse the truth, when I strike the sail, when I disengage myself from the voice of the Spirit of God and the direction of the Word of God, I am then set adrift. And my life brings damage by bad decisions. Truth is dangerous. In this passage, the writer of the Hebrews is trying to stir up and stimulate the believers to be true to God, to keep their hearts open to the word and work of God, to know, love, and serve the Son of God, to understand and appropriate the resources of the work of God on their behalf, to yield to and follow the impulses of the Holy Spirit of God within their lives, to keep the Word of God as their compass and guide, and to refuse to yield to the temptations of sin, to refuse to allow the powers of persecution to crush them, overcome them. But keeping the sail driven by the power of the wind of God, they can pursue a course to a safe and certain harbor and miss so much pain, so much loss, so much harm. That's the point of this passage. So where are you this morning? Relationship to truth. Every Christmas card that comes to you will remind you of truth. What's your response? What's the response of the thousands who have sat where you're sitting and seen truth articulated dramatically, sung dynamically, spoken clearly, night after night after night for these past 10 concerts, for these last 14 years of concerts, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sat where you sit? What's their response to truth? You may not know, but I guarantee you this, their response to truth, God takes personally. And when I refuse truth, when I marginalize truth, when I harden my heart against God, when I allow the forces and energies around me to shape my values, my goals, my convictions, my character, God, who is truth, becomes my adversary. And he will pursue me. I take myself out of the realm of his grace and mercy, and I place myself in the sphere of his discipline and his judgment. Well, Father, this is a tough passage. The comfort lies in knowing that we can, through the truth, know your will and do your will. That the Spirit of God and the Word of God is sufficient to transform me and make me like a child of God. That all of the wonderful truth we've been studying in the book of Hebrews is mine as a believer to claim and to hold. That the door of grace and mercy is open to anyone who will turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That in your mercy and grace, you offer cleansing and forgiveness when we sin. But these verses remind us that sin always has its cost. It always extracts payment. Payment is always painful. It teaches us we should not trifle with truth. We should seriously pursue your mind and your heart to know your will and to do the things that give you pleasure. Thank you for your promise that you are coming. The day is approaching. The day of reward will soon be here. And I pray that you would provoke and stimulate all of us today who know and love Jesus Christ to love and to good works, to share our faith, to live our faith, to with confidence and endurance pursue the prize of being well-pleasing to you. And I pray for that one who has not yet made commitment of his life, her life to you, still refusing to yield to you and to receive from you the gift of eternal life. I pray that you would work deeply in their hearts and by your Spirit bring conviction of sin and bring them to a place of commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I thank you that salvation is full and free. I thank you that you are in the saving business. And you are able to save and deliver from sin fully and completely all who come by faith to you. So this morning, cleanse us, purify us, encourage us, warn us, and finish in our hearts that work that gives you pleasure. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.